For today's message, brethren, I want to talk about one of the fundamental aspects of God's character that we have so much to be thankful for this Thanksgiving weekend and every day of our life. This aspect of God's personality simply goes beyond just a character trait. Goes beyond that. It's actually a fundamental facet of who and what He is, how He thinks, how He acts, what He does. How He reveals Himself to us so we can come to fundamentally understand and know Him better. And perhaps most importantly of all, a revealing of what we too must become, just as He is, to enable us to be able to be with Him forever, for eternity, as a part of His family. The title of the day's message is The Servant God, The Servant God. Today we're going to learn more clearly how God thinks and how He functions, both Father and Son, the Most High God, the Creator of all the universe, as well as the Son of God, the Son of God, the one before whom every knee is going to bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess His Lordship to the glory of His Dad, the Father. Today we're going to review how God most clearly expresses His unfathomable love for us. First and foremost, in the form of a servant, a servant. To know God is to recognize this very key aspect of who and what He is. Again, the servant God. Let's turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter. I've been thinking a great deal about worshiping God lately, over the past year. Been speaking about it quite a bit as well, as you know. And I think that's because God, at this age of 57, in His mercy, has given me the personal privilege to see Him a little bit more clearly than I saw in my previous 55, 56 years than I have in the past. Perhaps a fitting analogy is, no pun intended, being fitted for a new pair of glasses, which I'm due now. I think I'm going in a week or 2 weeks or something like that to get new glasses. This last set never really worked that well anyway. But at least I can see, I can read, I can drive. And I'm fine in that regard, but it's time to re-up it, get a new set. But it's kind of like I've told you in sermons past and messages past. When you get a new set of glasses, you can actually drive down the road and see people's face when you're passing them. You can see the expression on their face. When your eyes get a little blurry, you don't look at that. You just kind of, there's a car coming, I need to stay kind of on my side of the road, more so on my side of the road. And you don't think about that, you're just driving along. You can see leaves on trees, branches on trees. I don't really notice that much when my glasses are kind of going out of kilter. But when I get that new set of glasses, you can see the face, the expression. You can see the leaves, the trees. You can look at grass and not just see green, but you notice the blades of grass, the blades of grass. It's a different situation when you get a new pair of glasses. No question about it. You can see a little bit better. And it's not that they're bad, mind you. It's just that since you aren't focusing on that detail, you don't necessarily just look at it or, again, it come to mind or even focus on it. What if we were actually able to see the invisible God? One of the questions in the new Deuteronomy 6 family study guides was, if God is real, why can't we see Him? So as I'm sitting down with my son and we're going through this new family Deuteronomy 6 study guide, I said to him, if God is real, I don't even like that, if God is real, since God is real, why can't we see Him? So I asked him that, and he looked at me and without hesitation quite simply said, because He's spirit. Now that wasn't exactly where I was going with that part of the message that I was working with him. But I couldn't put any better than that. He's absolutely correct. You can't see Him because He's spirit. We're physical. In his first letter to his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, you can turn if you want. You don't have to. Paul describes Jesus in this way. Quote, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom belong honor and everlasting power. That's essentially exactly what God explained to Moses when he said, I want to see you. God said, my presence is going to go with you, and I'm going to give you rest. As he's leading him out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather, into the Holy Land, or into the Promised Land. My presence will be with you. I will give you rest. And Moses said, if you're going to give me rest, if you're going to be with us, I want to see you. I'd love to see you. Could I do that? God responded to Moses. Exodus 33:20, you can put in your notes. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'm going to let you see me. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you're going to see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses had an opportunity, as you read that in Exodus the 33rd chapter, to see God's backside. So what if we could actually see God? Turn to Revelation, the 4th chapter. How would we react? My point here is this. To see God is to perceive God. To see Him is to know Him. To know Him is to love Him, as one person put one time. And the want to and the desire to, and once you see Him, you know Him, you know Him, you want to worship Him. And as we shall see, to worship Him is to serve Him, to want to serve Him in return. Revelation, the 4th chapter. A man can actually see God. He did. Moses saw his backside. But John saw from the front. Revelation, the 4th chapter. We're going to have an opportunity to take a little quick glimpse of God. After these sayings in Revelation 4, verse 1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So imagine if you're walking along or you're somewhere and you see a door up into heaven. And not only that, you'd probably want to just glance in. But this voice, first voice which he heard, like a trumpet, said to me, come up here. Come on in. Welcomed him. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit. So as my son said, why? How was he able to see God? Because he was in the Spirit. God gave him the privilege to be in the Spirit, because to see spiritual things, you need to be in the Spirit. And he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. So we're now at the control room of the universe. What if we had an opportunity to go in there and take a look at that? An opportunity to go to the control room of the universe. And he who sat there, one sat on the throne, verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. You know, brethren, if you think about that, and I think about God, and I think about the light, and I'm fascinated a bit with light. Several times here I've taken a light, an incandescent bulb, and taken something, a prism or a piece of glass, and cut the lights out and shined it, and you see rainbows everywhere. The fascinating thing about light, of course, we know, if you know anything about light, if you study, it's made up of energy wavelengths, electromagnetic wavelengths. So on a physical basis, I can understand why at the throne room of heaven there is a burst of color. It was so notable that he focused on, John said, look at the colors, the emeralds and the sapphires. You think about precious stones. What makes a precious stone precious? I was asked at the last gym show I went to. I walked up to a booth and there was a guy working on stones, and we were talking about stones, and I told him, you know, I preach, gave messages from time to time, and I'd given a couple on precious stones. And he said, well, what makes a precious stone precious? And he caught me off guard. And I said, you tell me. He said, precious stones radiate light. So when I think about God and I think about His throne and I think about that sea of glass before His throne and I think about what He's composed of, which is spirit, and I think about physical light, when light passes through some medium, it slows down. It's going 186,000 miles a second. It hits some kind of medium. Based on the density of that, it's refracted, and then it comes back out and accelerates back up to 186,000 miles per second. But during that time, those wavelengths slow down. And since there are different wavelengths, they do react differently to the material. So what happens is they go in, and they come out at an angle, and one wavelength being slower, different frequency than the others, different wavelength than the others, basically comes out at a different angle, and you can see that burst of color. I think about God's throne, and I think about the burst of color, and it just seems like such a fun thing to see, such a wonderful place to be. I can't wait to see the red, the orange, the yellow, the green, the blue, and the violet, which must have been in John's vision, in John's eyes, extremely spectacular. At any rate, we're reading on down in verse 4. Read on. He saw around the throne 24 thrones. The thrones, I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. Third, like had the face of a man, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Some interesting things at God's throne. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Means they could see in many different things, a way of saying that. See around. And they don't rest day or night. These beings don't rest day or night. Here's what they're doing. At God's throne, and if you were there, I would too. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. Basically a comment about God's eternal nature. Who is, who was, who is to come, past, present, and future. Of which He said He never changes. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. So now you see these 24 in their robes with their crowns. They fall down before Him who sits on the throne. They worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before their throne, saying, "Oh, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. By Your will they exist and were created." You're wonderful because You created everything, including us. Everything. You're worthy of worship. We sing that song. Chapter 5, verse 1, the vision goes on for John as he's in the Spirit. "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written on the back, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So that disappointed John. So he wept. He cried, "I want to know what's written in there. I'm seeing God. Now I want to understand more. I want to understand more. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't cry. Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David.'" You think about the teen Bible study. If you're a teen and you were here, we covered those things about Jesus Christ being from the tribe of Judah. How important it was that the people in his day looking at Matthew would understand the connection of Jesus and Judah and Jesus to David, the son of David. "He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." There's so much imagery in Revelation. As he's looking at God's throne, as he's seeing things that, you know, may have some physical connotations and property of bending light and burst of color. And then all of a sudden we see 24 elders and four living creatures, and we hear praising and worshiping of God as you would expect at his throne. And then we see a lamb as it had been slain. Now imagery kicks in. And who knows? You know, it's hard to say what is real and what is imagery. I don't know, but I do know this. This is what John saw in verse 7. I don't want to add to. I don't want to take away from. "Then he came back and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who was on the throne. throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. So they were falling down, the 24 elders were falling down before the he who sat on the throne. Now they're falling down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So now we have singing in heaven as a part of worship. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. I wish I could sing. I would try this. For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Singing songs, worship, praise. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy. Imagine this choir in heaven at God's throne. John hearing this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and, pardon me, and honor and glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Well, that was a lot. But wow, what an incredible thing. The point of this is, the worship from all these beings in heaven, on earth, and under the earth were based on the greatest act of service that was ever performed. Jesus Christ himself said in John 15 to his disciples, no greater love has anyone than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He effectively went beyond that. He laid down his life for his friends. He's laid down his life for his enemies, those of us, those of the world, who will never, ever respond to the call that God has given to them and recognize what he has done. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. Jesus Christ was first and foremost. Our teacher was first and foremost a servant of God. That act that he did was incredible, unfathomable. For the rest of the sermon, I want to basically look at specific attributes of the servant God, Jesus our Savior, to study how important it is, how important servitude is to God, and how critical it must be for us, if we too want to become members of the servant God family. So first of all, first and foremost, Jesus Christ must be recognized, should be recognized as a servant, for he was commissioned to servitude. Turn to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Isaiah 42, God's talking about Jesus, said, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. He calls him a servant, and then he says, I delight in him. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He won't cry out or raise his voice cause his voice to be heard in the street. That was also quoted in the New Testament, I think in the book of Matthew, when it was talking about what he did in serving the people and healing the sick and all those who came to him. Behold my servant in whom I love and I delight. Turn to Isaiah 53, very popular scripture at the Passover season. Isaiah 53. Sometimes we can read right over this and looking at other things, and when you focus on one word, of course, the Bible jumps out at you, other opportunities where that word or that insight is provided. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, talking about Christ, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. It's interesting, in the New Testament, I didn't have it in my notes, but I'm going to turn over to Acts, the fourth chapter. And I think it was mentioned there. It's always risky to start talking about something that you didn't put in your notes. It's going to be risky sometimes talking about things in your notes. Acts, the fourth chapter, Peter's talking, and he says to, when he had been taken in prison, I think in let go. Verse 27, talking to them, for truly, it's a prayer to God. Actually, a prayer to God. And he says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined was to be done. God took the life of Jesus Christ. He allowed that to be done. The Father did. He was willing to give His Son. And He says in verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name, again, of your holy servant Jesus. Paul in Philippians, one thing about Jesus too, we know that God gave His Son for the salvation of mankind. But Jesus said in John 10, hey, He did it. No one takes my life from me. They might have thought they did, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay my life down. He laid His life down for all of us, as we know. For those who have repented, those who have not repented, Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. And I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. My Father granted that to me. You can do it. You go ahead. You can lay it down for them, and you can take it up again. That command He received. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Paul explained to us in Philippians exactly how that happened, or at least in more detail. He gives us some of the glimpse of the detail of how that conversation went and how it unfolded, that Christ was to lay His life down. He explained how that happened. In fact, the very first key to development of godly servitude is the humility of spiritual servitude. But let's look at Philippians 2 and let's start reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, Paul said to the Philippian church and, of course, to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. He went from being God to one that was worshipped on that throne to stepping down from that. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a servant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He unclothed himself of his glory. He stepped off the throne. Let me do it. You can do it. Let me give my life. I can lay it down. I want to do it. You can go ahead. And you can take it up again too. He took the form of a servant, giving his life for the redemption from sin of us, and paved the way for the salvation of a sinful mankind. Again, whether people accept it or not, he did that. And let's look at verse 9. Therefore, a very big word. That goes back to the paragraph that was before, to the words before it. Therefore, since that's the case, because he did that, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, as I talked about at the introduction of this message. As a consequence of His ultimate act of sacrificial service, Jesus will forever be worshipped, acknowledged, respected, and honored with eternal worship from all beings in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, as we caught a glimpse in heaven, and they were doing it right then when John saw them. Forever, because he did that act of servitude, he will forever be worshipped. To the degree that we recognize and keep first and foremost in our minds the servitude of Jesus, that act of service, we too will be overwhelmed with worship and adoration for God. We too will fall down on our knees when we're in our closet or stand with our heads bowed or raise our hands, we too will do that in worship and adoration. Simply put, the first critical characteristic necessary to becoming a godly servant, a servant of the God family, is the nature of humility. Let's look back at verse 3 and 4. I skipped over that. Paul said to them, before he explained to them having the mind of Christ and what that mind was, he said, verse 3, let, chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. If you want to be a servant, the first thing you've got to do is look at other people's needs as more important than your own. Esteeming others. You've got to look at someone else and say, they're more important than I am. None of us are good, but they're more important. Their need trumps my need. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He summarized that thought. It is humility. So much energy and time can be put in, what do I have to do to be saved? I want to be saved. When a guy walked up to Christ and said, what do I need to do? To inherit kingdom of heaven or whatever it was, the word she said, keep the commandments. I've done all these things. Well, then follow me. Give all your riches to the poor and come follow me. He walked away. He couldn't give up everything. So much time and energy. What do I need to do? I want to make sure I get my checklist out so you can't withhold eternal life from me. Micah, the prophet, said in Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require from you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It's a matter of humbleness. It's a matter of humility. Humility is the fundamental. Humility is the fundamental characteristic of a servant God being. If you want to be a servant God being, you have to be humble. You have to look at others as better than yourself. Number one. Number two. We've seen how God the Father and Jesus Christ both viewed His role, first and foremost, as a servant of God. Christ understood that. Everything He did, everything He thought, every word He breathed, every breath He breathed, every word He said, was my Father's words. He gave Him all the credit. It was about being His servant. That's really what it was all about. As one would expect, all the disciples recognized their role were servants too. We're not going to go back into the Old Testament because the word servant was given to every. You hear, if they walked up to a king, he said, my Lord, my servant, thinking about in Genesis and, when Joseph was on the throne and his brothers came in, they used the word servant throughout the Old Testament in many ways. But we know Abraham was God's servant. David, it says, the servant of God. Job, God said to Satan when he came to report, have you considered my servant Job? So granted, we know it's throughout the Old Testament, but it's also in the New. Turn to we're in Philippians. Just go to chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. That's how they saw themselves. James 1, verse 1, we're not going to turn over, but I'll read to you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The little chapter of Jude 1, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. If they were to find another part of the text that they said this is, written by someone about God, I'd look at that introduction. And I'd say, if it has any merit, the first thing that person would probably acknowledge is that they're servants of God. Not that any more is coming out. Haven't found any, haven't heard anything. But the key here is that all of these writers, all of these people, all of these apostles, all of these leaders in the church at that time recognized that they were servants. But it's not just the apostles and the leader of the church who were to consider themselves as servants, but every one of us. Turn to Revelation, the other book of John. The fifth book of John, I guess. Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. Look at Revelation verse 7. We're going to flip through a lot of these. You don't have to. You can listen if you'd like. Revelation 7 verse 3 states, if I can find it. Revelation 7 verse 3 saying, talking about the 144,000, do not harm, told the angel, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Verse 15 also states, therefore, talking about the great multitude, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Look at Revelation 19, verse 5. Revelation 19, verse 5 states, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, those who fear him, small and great. Revelation 22, verse 3 goes on with the theme. Actually, I'll read verse 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Servants shall serve him. Look at verse 6 for the final scripture in that, in this theme. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. He said that at the beginning, and he said that at his end. Are you the reader? You want to be a servant? This is written to you. And at the end, he acknowledges again. He gave us this to show us, his servants, what's going to happen. So, we're all servants. Number 3, servitude was not meant just to define how man was to relate toward God, but as Jesus Christ clearly instructed, personally instructed, not just with words. He didn't just say this with his words, you need to do this. But he set the perfect example of exactly how this is supposed to be done. John 13. Again, another theme at the Passover is service, that we are to become servants. John 13, just hitting the highlights here. John 13, verse 4. Actually, verse 2, supper being ended. Verse 4, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter. Peter said, are you washing my feet? Jesus said to him, what I'm doing now, you don't understand what I'm doing. You don't understand now, but you're going to get it later. Peter said to him, you're never going to wash my feet. I refuse to let you serve me. You're the Lord God. You're the Creator God. If that God doesn't serve us, brethren, we're not going to be a part of, you know, the plan. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part. If you don't recognize my servitude, you don't understand, you're not even a part of the plan. You have no part in me. And Simon said, well, then go ahead and hose me down. Washed my hands, my head, not my feet, but my hands and my head too. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. Verse 12, and when he had washed their feet, you imagine they're quiet. They don't exactly know what to say. Peter didn't know what to say. When he opened his mouth, he said something wrong, which I do so frequently. When I don't know what to say, I should just not say anything. Fall into the same trap Peter did. I do that quite often, disappointingly. But at any rate, I'm certain the other ones probably just kept their mouth shut and thought, what's going on? So when he had washed their feet, verse 12, and taken his garment and sat down, they're looking at him. He looks back at them. And he says, you know what I just did to you? You call me your teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. I didn't just say it to you, but I took the time to do it to you. I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So there should be no ambiguity about what I was said and how I meant it. We read His words and sometimes we kind of go off on this tangent. He meant this, He meant that. Here He wanted to make sure that nobody misunderstood. Verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. You're not greater than I am. You are my servant. Nor is him who sent greater than him who sent me. Nor am I greater than my dad, my father. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. To know them is one thing. To do them is something entirely different. Takes it to the next level. Jesus Christ accepted the position of the most humble of servants to teach an example. There should be no question in our minds the level of servitude Jesus Christ expects from us toward one another. It isn't just about serving and worshiping Him, which is good, but it's about our servitude toward one another. Jesus set the perfect example of service to and for His disciples that He expected them to follow. The servant attitude goes beyond willingness to get on your knees, take a tub of water, take the shoes off somebody who usually they do for you, and they take their socks off and you just sprinkle their feet with water, as we do at the Passover. I suspect they came there with dirty feet. Their feet really need to be washed. There was some scrubbing going on. But it goes beyond the willingness to just say, I want to be humble. I know I need to be humble, and I know I'm willing to wash feet, and I'll do that. See how, you know, God, I'm a servant. It goes beyond just willingness to perform the menial task, such as washing one another's feet. It involves a changed nature, a spirit of godly servitude flowing from a heart filled with love and compassion, capable of loving and caring for the welfare of someone else equal to oneself. Not just about washing the feet, it's about the heart and the mind of the act. And what's going on? Again, greater love has no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. So, we see we have to serve one another. Number four, servitude, worship, and service are intrinsically connected. To worship is to serve. Turn to Exodus. Actually, let's go to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. Deuteronomy 5. Look at some thoughts about service here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. Verse 8. Now start with verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 8. Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You know, I was riding home yesterday. Yes, we came to Raleigh. Yes, we went shopping. No, we weren't Christmas shopping. But we were, you know, in Raleigh. 45 miles from home, you guys got to be asking, why on earth would you come up here? Well, we were looking for something. Actually, we weren't really trying to get a deal, but we got a decent deal. It worked out. But at any rate, as I was in line, here's this truck behind me, and it's got this evergreen tree. And, you know, if you think back at the Bible, how many times, I think there's 10 times in the Bible, the green tree is mentioned, and they worshiped under every green tree. And they sacrificed under the green tree. People go out in the woods, Jeremiah 10, they cut down a tree in the forest, they decorate it with silver and gold, they fashion it, they put something on it so it won't topple. A lot of people look at that, that's not a Christmas tree. They're talking about going out in the woods, cutting a tree down, taking a piece of wood, making out of it. No. They said they take the tree and they fasten it so it won't fall over. And you wouldn't cut an old tree down, just an old dead tree in the wintertime. You'd get an evergreen tree. Every green tree. Look at the houses. We don't have one here yet. But there will probably be one here. There will be green trees everywhere. Think about that. Think about it in light of Mr. Jenkins' sermon. Every green tree. As I've been reading through Chronicles, and I see that, I think. And here we are in the midst of that. The green trees. The celebration of the green trees. At any rate, back to the ranch here. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I talked about that in a message previously. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, 12. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you this day for your good." So that service is worship. That service is obedience. That service is walking in all His ways, to love Him and to serve Him, to serve Him. Look at verse 20. He hits it again. Moses hits it again. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name." Hold on to Him is to serve Him. Deuteronomy 12. God said, don't serve the other gods. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you are dispossessed, and you displace them and dwell in their land." Verse 30, "Take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? And I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Again, service and worship go hand in hand. "For every abomination which the Lord hates, they've done to their gods. They burned even their sons or children to fire to their gods. Whatever I command you to observe, you observe it. Don't add to it. Don't take it away. I recognize that people don't, you know, take a tree out of the forest, put a Christmas tree up and decorate it and put presents under it and assume that they're worshiping some kind of idol. The connection is clear. The connection is clear. Maybe Jeremiah 10 isn't specifically defining a Christmas tree, but you're talking about a prophet who wrote something 3,000 years ago, seeing into the future. And how would he recognize, how would you, if you were a prophet and you're seeing this going on, how would you identify it? How would you describe it? Makes sense to me. There clearly is some kind of correlation going on there with the green trees. With the green tree. Think about that this year as we're watching what's going on around us. Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 8 through 10. Actually, verse 1, Jesus was led, Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, tempted by the devil. And verse 8, we know what happened. But in verse 8, the devil took him unto a high, exceedingly high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's a matter of the bowing of the head, of the falling, the body, the dancing, whatever you want to call it, the body movements we make in worship. Saying, do it for me, please do it for me. I want to be worshipped so bad. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, like was mentioned in the sermonette, go away, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So, I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but to bow down and to worship is to serve. My mind goes back to three Jewish boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whatever you want to call them, and Nebuchadnezzar, who played a bunch of music. I'm certain that was beautiful music. Made that image and said, bow down and worship my gods. And they said, we will not bow. Be it known to you. God can deliver us, but if He doesn't, be it known to you. We will not worship. We will not bow. We will not serve your gods. Number 4, servitude is the basis for godly governance. Matthew, the 20th chapter. We hear a lot about governance these days, don't we? Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Be caught up with you. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, their sons kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant these two sons of mine to sit one at your right hand and another at your left in your kingdom. They want to be a part of the governing party, the inner circle. And Jesus said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, sure, we're able. Verse 23, and he said to them, You will drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it's being prepared by my Father. So it is as preparation. Those positions are being prepared now. And while the ten heard it, rightly so, they were greatly displeased. And the two brothers, with the two brothers, but Jesus called them and said to them, you know that rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. One person once wrote, God might not have exactly defined what form of governance the church is to have today, and there are many different ones, and it has a tendency to divide God's people. But he said, we may not define exactly which one is the way to do it, but he made it clear there are two forms that are absolutely not to be used. And one we see here is to lord it over, and the other is to exercise authority. Those two forms are out. So we know that. Yet it shall not be so among you, Christ said, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be the servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom of many. Turn to Luke 22nd chapter. Another, Luke wrote it, and it happened at a different time as well, based on what we read here. Luke 22, verse 24, Luke says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest. And he said to them, kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So I have to disagree with that writer, and that he said God doesn't define which form of governance to have. He absolutely does. He absolutely does. He says in verse 26, not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. God's form of governance is a servant government, a service government. Any other form of government than that is inconsistent with what God has described. That's the way you're to form. That's the governance God's looking for. Jesus Christ set the example. I'm the one who's waiting the tables here. I'm greater than you are, and I'm the one who's waiting, you know, I'm the one who serves. So clear. Number six, and I think this is the last one. Number six, for a Christian to accept one's role as God's servant is simply not enough. According to Jesus, a believer can be an unprofitable servant. Turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter, please. Matthew 25, verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like. What is it like? The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, Jesus, who called his own servants and delivered them his goods to them, us. And when he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went away on his journey. He didn't just give everybody the same thing. He gave everybody opportunities. He gave everybody an opportunity based on and according to their limited human ability, coupled with God's Holy Spirit, spiritual ability. Verse 16, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. He doubled. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. He doubled. He who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money, and after a long time, longer than they had expected apparently, a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He had received the 5 talents, brought 5 other talents, and said, look, you gave me 5, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. You took care of this little bit of stuff. Now I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff. Enter into the joy of your Lord, your master. He who had just received the 2 talents came and said, Look, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. And look, I've gained 2 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. He'd made 3 less. He's still good and faithful. You have been faithful over a few things, those 2 things I gave you. I will make you ruler over many things. The same reward. Quantitatively speaking, enter the joy of your Lord. And of course, he had received the 1 talent, came and said, Lord, I know you're a hard man, reaping where you don't sow, gathering where you've not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, have what is yours. You have what is yours. Lord answered him and said, You wicked and lazy servant. Yep, you're a servant. You're a wicked one and a lazy one. You knew I reaped where I didn't sow, gathered where I didn't scatter seed. You ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers. At my coming, I would have received back with my own interest. Take the talent from him, give it to him who has a 10. I can entrust that he'll do more with it. For everyone who has, more will be given him who and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The analogy of servitude, servanthood, applies to us, how we respond to the calling that God's given to us and the faithfulness he's given to us, what he's given to us. He knows what he's given you. He knows what he's given me. He knows what he expects in return from what he gave you. He knows what he expects in return and what he gave me. And he does expect return on his investment. He entrusted us with stuff, things, responsibilities. One might consider, how could God ever be sure about me anyway? Does he really know those thoughts that go in my mind that I'm probably not as converted as I really want to be or maybe that I look to be? How can God be sure about me? How can I be sure about me? If I'm even prepared for eternal life, greater responsibility in his kingdom of, you know, being, I think Luke used the word cities, being responsible for cities, if the analogy applies, makes sense based on what we just understood, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day. How can God be confident enough about your faithfulness to entrust to you eternal responsibilities? How could he do that? It's simple. It's simple. All he has to do is observe our faithfulness in the small things. He doesn't have to wonder about it. Because how we do the small things is exactly how he knows we're going to perform in the more significant matters. In Luke's writing, he explained it this way in another place, Luke 16:10-12. He that is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, who will commit to your trust true riches, the true riches of the kingdom? If you have not been faithful in that which is someone else's, another man's, who's going to give you what is your own? Why would anybody give you that? God doesn't have to be wondered. He doesn't have to wonder if you or I will be faithful in his kingdom. All he has to do is watch me today. All he's got to do is watch me today. He can watch my faithfulness in the small things. In our willingness to serve here at Sabbath Services, I gave a list out and I sent it around. It'll be going around probably 3 more times before the month is out. That cup of water that I talked about that will not lose a reward. Did you sign the list for a cup of water? You had the opportunity to do that. There are many different areas of service. We're a small congregation. I don't care if it's a congregation of 1,000 or a congregation of 10. Every one of those things still needs to be done. And when there's less people, that means you have to do more. The coffee list went around. Sometimes we had three signatures or more. Some people are jumping all over that opportunity. They see that apparently as an opportunity to give you and me coffee so that we can have it on a weekly Sabbath service. All those different things. Remember, if you give them a cup of water, a brethren, a disciple of his, we read in Matthew, the 25th chapter, you did it to the least of those, my brethren. You've done it to me. It's like serving him. How we worship him in our daily life, in our daily life. Do we worship God daily? Do we take time in the morning before the day, or in the evening? The beginning of the day is actually at night. It's a good time to study. So if I have nothing left at the end of the evening, I'll just open my Bible and go to sleep. But get up early in the morning to take time to worship God. Something I've been doing because I've kind of given sermons on singing, and I think it's, you know, we're understanding now more how song service is so important to God. David recognized that as we brought out in those messages. You know, in the morning I get up, I take my cell phone. My daughter put an app on here, which is the United Church of God hymnal, I believe is what it is. Yeah, UCG hymnal. I can play a song. I can worship God before I even pray, before I even start studying. It takes a couple of minutes to sing a song. But you could do that. You could worship God in song at home. Do we bow down? Do we fall down, as Nebuchadnezzar said to the three boys? Fall down and worship. Bowing, doing those body movements, raising our hands and worship to God is worshiping Him, not serving Him. We saw what they do at the throne room of heaven. They fall down on their face. They throw their crowns. They're, you know, singing. It's amazing. How do we serve our bosses? Ephesians, the sixth chapter at work. Ephesians 6, verse 5 through 8 says this, bond servants. Back then there were a lot of slaves. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Serve them like you're serving Jesus Christ, not with eye service, so that you can be seen of them and men, but as men pleasers, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. You go to work and you tell your boss, I'm serving you because, you don't tell him, but you have that frame of mind, I'm serving you because, for all intents and purposes, the Scriptures tell me, the way I serve you is indicative of how I will serve him who gives me responsibility and things to do. How are we at work? Do we put in a little bit of extra time or a lot of extra time, in case may be in some of your roles? Do we get out early? Do we take things? Do we take advantage of our boss or companies? Christians should be, more than anyone else, exemplary in how we worship and how we serve, rather, God, but also how we serve our bosses. Doing the will of God. The Scripture goes on. In sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, even in this, in the way you work and do your job, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And in how we take care of our responsibilities at home, how we treat one another in the family, how we manage our household affairs, I got a lot of growing, changing things I need to tighten up on. How we take care of our home and clean our rooms, young people. Take care of our household chores. Matthew 24, we'll flip back. I think we're in Matthew. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Verse 45 through 51 sums it up pretty nicely. Who then is faithful? Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? We talked about the unprofitable one. Who's a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Surely I say to you, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant ever says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him in an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two, appoint him with portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So how would I rate my faithfulness in the area of servitude? That's what I ask myself in this sermon. How would you rate yourself? You ask how you would rate yourself in the area of servitude. Would you consider yourself a faithful servant of God and his people? More importantly, is there any evidence in your life that God the Father and Jesus Christ would consider you a profitable servant? Something very important in considering godly servitude, like anything good, it comes with a price, especially with the greatest level of service that can be given, and that is linked to self-sacrifice that Christ did. It would be extremely difficult for anyone to have the heart and the mind of a servant, anybody to humble themselves to do that without having to sacrifice what many people in this world would consider to be the most important things. You have to give some stuff up. My well-being, my retirement, my financial security, what's in the best interest of me, my health, my personal well-being, my position, my importance. It will be virtually impossible for any of us to rise or lower ourselves, if you will, to the level of godly servitude without sacrificing things that are considered of most importance to the people of this world. Are we willing? Please turn to John 12. Are we willing? Final scripture. Are we willing? God was willing to lay aside everything in service for us. The Father was willing to deliver up his Son with everything. The Son was willing to give up his position, his glory, and to lay down his very life. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves, our own interest, and our very own lives? John, the 12th chapter, verse 26. Verse 25 puts it like this. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.